Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 17 today. As the temperatures climbed this week, and I was beginning to prepare for this morning, the thought of how unbearable the heat might be while we're trying to preach just was overwhelming to me. So I was delighted to find that we have a very brief text today, because I thought, they don't want to hear 40 minutes if it's 90 degrees in here. Was that an amen I heard? I think. Now it's cool, and I don't know. I didn't prepare for it to be this cool. So don't blink. You may miss the sermon this morning. Matthew 8, 14 to 17. Remember a few years ago when the magic eye pictures were popular? Remember those things? There were some books of them called Magic Eye. They're actually called autostereograms. They produce a 3D picture which not everyone can readily see. The picture seen, and I read the description of this, and it's beyond my comprehension, all the optical stuff and all, but to put it in terms I can understand, the picture can only be seen when you focus not on the picture, but you focus beyond the picture. And then your eyes are working independently where they see the picture, and what appears is then a 3D object in there, which is vivid and which was there all the time, but you didn't see it because your focus was not in the right place. I mentioned that because when working on this text, I was reminded of those magic eye pictures, because the message of this text seems to me to only become clear by focusing not just on the words of this text, but by standing back and focusing on what's going on in this whole context. And then it suddenly gives a different understanding of the details of these verses. So let me just read the text, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Matthew 8, 14 to 17. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. I think there are two truths here, two points. The first one's this: Jesus revives the weak so they can serve him. Jesus revives the weak so they can serve him. At first glance, when you read this over, and of course this is my experience every week, I sit down and what's the next text? And at first glance, it doesn't seem very significant, frankly. After teaching with authority on the Sermon on the Mount, and then acting with divine authority to heal a couple of people, now Jesus comes to his friend Peter's house, and only to learn that Peter's mother-in-law is sick in bed. And so Jesus heals her too. But this healing seems the least impressive of the healings that we've had. Here's the third one. This is the least impressive one. So why would it even be included in the gospel, in any of the gospel accounts, let alone be included by Matthew and also by Mark and also by Luke? Doesn't seem to make sense at first. But if we try to focus our attention beyond these immediate verses and look at the whole context and how these fit in the context, I think we learn. This is the third healing recorded in this chapter. What do the three have in common? Well, actually, they're very dissimilar. Different people, different ailments, different actions on Jesus' part. There was a leper, there was a Gentile servant, there was a sick Jewish woman. They seem to have nothing to do with each other. But those people were alike in one way. They were alike in that they were all nobodies in Jesus' day. The leper was a defiled, unclean, untouchable. The Gentile servant was considered an unwashed dog. Worse, he was the servant of an unwashed Roman centurion dog. And the woman, even Peter's mother-in-law, even in Jewish circles, was still, frankly, a nobody. She had no legal rights, And Jewish men routinely recited a morning prayer, thanking God that he had not made them a Gentile or a slave or a woman. But these, the least of society, were the very ones Jesus chose to heal and restore. And it's still true, folks. Not many wise, not many influential, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish, the weak, the lowly, and the despised to be the recipients of his grace, to be delivered, rescued, reclaimed, restored, cured, healed, made new. As we pointed out on our anniversary day, we are all trophies of God's grace. But for what purpose did Jesus heal these people? Well, there's an interesting detail which is included in all three gospel accounts which record this incident, Mark 1, Luke 4, and Matthew 8 here. In every account, they not only record this seemingly insignificant miracle, but they record this most seemingly insignificant fact, which is that Peter's mother-in-law, when healed, got up and served. That's nice. But why would he mention serving? And with all the differences between the gospel accounts, why would that detail always be in there? Well, again, when we focus our attention beyond one verse to the whole context, when we draw back and look how this little text fits in the whole here, we see that the very next thing coming in verses 18 to 22 is Jesus giving instruction on how to be his disciple. Could it be that in these three healing miracles, Jesus is indicating what kind of people he sought to follow and serve him as his disciples? Well, of course that's the point. The whole New Testament testifies that Jesus not only healed the nobodies, but Jesus chose us to serve him as his disciples, to populate his church, to bear witness of him to the world. People with no special talent, people that seem to be nobodies, and yet disciples of Jesus who he sent out into the world to serve him. Jesus revives the weak to make them his disciples. Dear people, this applies to you. God did not choose you because he was so impressed with you. He chose you because you were so sick and so sinful and so weak that you had no other hope. And when he picked you out of the trash heap and made something of you, he did not do that so that you could strut your stuff and your privileged status before other people. No, he forgave you and gave you new life so you could spend it serving him, not yourself. Jesus revives the weak to make us his disciples. There's a second point to consider here. Jesus came to reclaim his world. Jesus came to reclaim his world. In the second half of our text, two new things are introduced. First, Jesus' healing became virtually indiscriminate. He didn't just heal Peter's mother-in-law, but when the evening came, everybody started arriving with every sick person that they knew and every demon-possessed friend and person that they had heard of, all for Jesus to heal, and Jesus healed them. This would seem to indicate that Jesus' plan was much bigger than just healing a friend's mother-in-law. Jesus came to reclaim his world. And secondly, Matthew explains what Jesus was doing by quoting Isaiah 53, verse 4. Now, at first, this doesn't seem to fit. In healing the sick, Jesus primarily focused on the ailments of our bodies. But when you read Isaiah 54, the suffering servant chapter, when you read Isaiah 54, it speaks of God saving our souls. The chapter is Isaiah's prophecy of the servant of the Lord who would come and take our sin upon himself and pay its penalty on the cross in order that our atonement might be made for us. Now, Matthew knew all that. But here, by the Spirit's guidance, Matthew brings these things together. He apparently notices that the Hebrew words Isaiah used to describe our sinful condition can literally be translated sickness and pain. Words commonly used to describe our physical ailments. So Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, described the work of God's suffering servant to be more than just atonement for our sin, more than just the healing of our souls. He also came to restore our bodies. Indeed, he came to restore the whole creation. Jesus came to reclaim his world. I was reading Tim Keller's sermon on this, and he explains as well. Let me read you what he says. He says, Jesus' miracles were not naked displays of power. They were dealing with human suffering. That means they pointed back, way back, and ahead, way ahead. When Jesus feeds the hungry, he's pointing us back to a time in which there were no little children with swollen bellies dying of starvation. When he heals the sick and the lepers and raises the dead, he's pointing us back to a world in which there was no suffering and disease and death. When he stills the storm, he's pointing us back to a time in which nature was our friend, not our enemy, and we weren't dying because of blizzards and avalanches and earthquakes and tsunamis. He's pointing back to the way the world was before sin and our rebellion against God. Then, of course, Jesus' miracles are not just pointing way back. They're pointing way forward. When Christ comes to rule the earth, he will heal everything. No more sickness. No more decay. No more crime. No more war. No more suffering. No more death. No more tears. Jesus' purpose is to restore and reclaim his whole world. But notice how he does this. Isaiah 53 makes it clear. He reclaims his world not by casting out every weak and broken and defiled person. He reclaims his world by burying the weakness and the defilement and the brokenness himself. When we sin, when we fail the Lord, fear may grip our souls that maybe God is done with us. Perhaps he's had enough of our failures. Perhaps he will give us up and cast us aside. But you see, that's not how Jesus is bringing the renewal of his world. He's not just cleaning house and throwing out every flawed servant. No, he has borne our weakness and by grace is now bringing us to glory. The Bible is full of such promises. If it says of Jesus, the bruised reed he does not crush, the smoldering wick he does not snuff out. Isn't that an encouragement? You bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, we read in Psalm 103. Jesus says, come to me, you are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Jesus says himself, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. In Psalm 51, the broken and contrite heart he does not despise. Jesus took upon himself our sin, our brokenness, our failures, so that by his stripes, by his suffering on the cross, we might be healed. So that by his death and resurrection, we might die to sin and evil in this world and be raised to new life and to life in his renewed creation. That's God's agenda for which Jesus came into the world. He is removing sin's curse and reclaiming his world, including his sinful creatures whom Jesus came to redeem. When we first read these few lines of text, it looks like so much filler. Nice sounding words, but no significant facts, no new truth. But if we stand back and focus our view beyond this text and see what's going on in this whole context, we suddenly see a brilliant three-dimensional reality which we may have missed. We see that Jesus came not just to do a healing there and now and then. Jesus came to revive and heal the nobodies of the world in order to transform them into his disciples. And we see that Jesus' agenda is much greater than we might have thought. He did not come to just be a teacher and to temporarily bring comfort to the sick. No, he came to heal body and soul, to reclaim his whole creation by taking the curse of sin upon himself, bearing it on the cross, removing it forever, so making a way for a glorious new heaven and new earth in which we will live with him forever. I challenge you this morning, don't settle for anything less than that. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for texts like this which cause us to think about what Isaiah 53 really means and to realize that it's not just that you paid for our sins and now we can feel better about ourselves, but that your paying for our sin also had to do with removing the whole curse from our lives and from the whole creation in order that there might be a new heaven and a new earth and a new world where all of this stuff that we deal with every day is gone forever. May we not put our faith in something less. May we not identify ourselves as something less than nobodies that you have made your disciples and to whom you're giving a new life and a new future. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll find your bulletin, there's an affirmation.